right, let's open the Word of God, if you will, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is our last study for this go-through on some of the Psalms. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Grace recovery if necessary, and if that is not necessary, then for concentration on the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege and the opportunity to assemble ourselves with believers for the purpose of the study of your Word. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the book of Psalms in regard to praise and exaltation of who and what Jesus Christ is, even in the most adverse of circumstances of life. The born-again believer realizes and understands from doctrine in the soul that we still have a purpose, we have a meaning on this earth. And all suffering, all circumstances that occur are designed to bring honor and glory to who and what Jesus Christ is. We must understand that He is our existence. He is the purpose of our being. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have already begun our study of Psalm 110. This is Seth. I tell you what we'll do with that. Hold on to those until I'm ready, and then we'll pass those out, okay? All right, thank you. We're in the last category of psalms that we're going to study and deal with messianic psalms. These are psalms that will, in various ways, and I went through the list with you last Sunday evening, proclaim the coming of the Messiah, in some way deal with the Messiah, the Savior. And the Psalm 110 is purely messianic. That means that the entire psalm deals with the person of Jesus Christ in prophetic form, and therefore is concerned with Christ. So let's get to work on this psalm, and then we'll finish up with one other aspect, and this will close this segment of our study. Next Sunday evening, we will begin. I do not know at this point the depth and how, but we'll note a few things on the textual criticism of the Old Testament, and then we will be ready for some intertestament period. And then after the intertestament period, we'll take up church age introduction, the outline look at the books of the New Testament, and then we will be ready for the study of the church age. And there are different ways that I'm thinking of handling that. One thing that I am considering doing, and maybe you can give me some feedback or whatever you want to do, is taking maybe a Sunday afternoon, and by that I mean take up about 3 or 4 hours, or maybe a Saturday, maybe a Friday evening, and invite church history professor, Brian, have you met him? Not Dr. Dibler. Who?
Hannah.
Dr. Hannah. Invite Dr. Hannah. Dr. Dibler was head of the church history department, and is he still there, Dr. Dibler? All right. Beg pardon?
I don't know about Dibler.
Okay. Well, Dr. Hannah is a younger man, and he was being groomed to be head of the church history department. It sounds very even. He has a great sense of humor, and the head of the church history department, all of one professor, and they were grooving him for it. But that's one of the primary reasons, by the way, of going to seminary. One, of course, is language. Two is theology. And three is church history. And outside of that, everything else is, well, never mind what it is, but not really all that necessary. Perhaps some missions courses serve their purpose. But I'm thinking about, by the way, having Dr. Hannah come out, and he has... He does this various places, and in a time frame like that, gives the entire church history. I know I could never do that. And knowing that I could never do that, and knowing that it's going to take me church history to teach you church history, it would be nice to get a nice overflow of just how everything flows and is put together. And so maybe if I could talk, Dr. Hannah, if you're interested in doing it that way, I might see about doing that. He is a excellent teacher, and as I said, good sense of humor on a sometimes boring subject matter, and I think he would come out and do that for us. And then what we would do is go back and start plugging in and take the church century by century and the development of everything. But we'll see how all of that goes. We have probably a few months to cover before we get to that point. All right, Psalm 110. We have already started the psalm. The Lord God the Father says to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have already studied who is being referred to and who is talking at this particular time. And of course, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then it says, sit at my right hand. Now, sitting at the right hand is the place of honor in regard to, in regards to authority and position. And we have already studied the dwelling and the sitting of Jesus Christ. And at the right hand is the position of authority. And then we left off last week with, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And we left off by noting that translated until, the conjunction odd looks like this in the Hebrew. A very important conjunction. That's A-D by transliteration and sound of being odd. And the conjunction changes dispensations changes dispensations, changes geographical location. You recall that it marks not an absolute end or close, but an epic or turning point in the future. And so we're going to have a great turning point in the future. And Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father. And until the enemies are made his footstool, then he will make his second return, his return to the earth. So it introduces, the conjunction introduces a clause terminating the preceding clause. So sit, but not an absolute end of time or end of anything. And then he says until, and that means that it's time to stand up, and now we're going to introduce a new segment and a new advance in history. So that's what we have in our passage. Now we move to verse 2. We move to verse 2. In verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Now, the Lord here refers to God the Father. It says, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter. Jesus Christ will return to the earth, and he is going to sit on the throne and rule. And by the way, the ideal of until I make, I didn't cover it. I want to get through this psalm tonight. And the word to make here, it means to put or to set. The word is sheth, which looks like this in the Hebrew, and that's S-H-I-T-H. And the word means actually to put, means to set, and here it means to put or to place, to appoint, would be another good word, until I appoint. It says until I make, but until I appoint thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And so at the session of Jesus Christ, he is glorified. At the session of our Lord, he is glorified, and we share that glorification in the Lord. And until I place your enemies, or until I, that would be the best word, I guess, until I place. God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ as victor of the second advent. First advent, he came as a servant, the suffering servant, the slain lamb. At the second advent, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come as the ruler. And it says here, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, the enemy shall lie down under his feet, is the concept. And this is given in so many passages. We studied it, by the way, in Isaiah 5, 6. Isaiah 26, 1, we'll note it. 1 Kings 5, 17. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 34. Jeremiah 22, 6. And on and on and on. This reality will occur. God the Father will bring his enemies, or make his enemies, the footstool on the battlefield. This, of course, is the Battle of Armageddon. This is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, the Great White Throne Judgment, and they are not the Great White Throne in that sense, but the judgment of the nations of the world. And Jesus Christ will come, and the enemy will be made his lay down, caused to lie down, and be made a footstool for the Lord. Your enemies, let's note your enemies. Your enemies, the word of, and it means exactly that, those hostile to the return of Christ, those who are rebellious against Christ. And by the way, if we were studying history right now, who are the ones who will be rebellious? Who are the ones that do not want Christ to return? Same crowd we studied this morning, the religious crowd. The religious crowd are going to be part of those who do not want Jesus Christ to return. Jehovah, the subject here. And so it says, thine enemies. Thine refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, again, just to let you know, he is the one who is the issue in all history. And that's why when you live the Christ-centered life, you put yourself right into the center of history. Jesus Christ is the enemy of history. He's the enemy of Satan. He's the enemy of religion. Jesus Christ is the great issue in history, not you and not me. We become an issue only as we are in a zone of conflict with Christ. Only as we are related to Christ do you and I become an issue. He is the great issue in history. And this is the great strategic battle that will occur. The footstool used here for the fact that they are lying down, and for your feet, figure of total defeat. When it says for your feet, this is a figure for total defeat and destruction of the enemy. Psalm 8:6. You can also study in 1 Corinthians 15:25. Right now, Jesus Christ sits in the throne in heaven. Soon he will sit on his own throne on earth, and all of the enemies of the world will be destroyed. They will be taken care of. So we have the declaration. Now let's get to work on verses 2 through 3. We have the victorious proclamation. Verses 2 through 3, we have the victorious proclamation. God the Father made the victorious proclamation, or God the Son made the victorious proclamation to the fallen angels. God the Father here makes the victorious proclamation to God the Son. Verse 2, it says, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. All right, first of all, there's a time gap between verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, sit. Verse 1 is sit. That's the session of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 is to rule. See, he's telling him to rule. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. See the contrast? Verse 1, sit at my right hand. Verse 2, rule in the midst of thine enemies. All right, what's we have? We have, first of all, Jesus Christ sitting. Here is the first great eschatological event of history, the first advent of our Lord, and then his public glorification as the Messiah, rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, 50 days later, the ascension of our Lord, and following that, the session of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will sit all the way through the period of the church, and then we will have the rapture of the church. Here is the rapture of Christ. Here is the rapture of the church. The church is unique history. In history, it is flanked on both ends by resurrection. Here the resurrection of the head of the church. Here the resurrection of the church itself. Then we have 7 years cut short of the tribulation. Then we have our Lord returning to the earth. Here is the command to sit at the first advent, or the first resurrection and ascension of our Lord. Now when he returns to the earth, here is where he is going to rule. So this is the time of the time gap and the location of the two words. All right, let's take a look very quickly. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. And then we have the declaration. The staff is the staff of authority, the staff of rule. We've already studied in Isaiah how in Jesus Christ all three branches of the government will be in one person. The legislative branch will be in Christ, the judicial branch will be in Christ, and the executive branch will be in Jesus Christ. So the staff and the rule of the Lord relates with all of the rule of Jesus Christ, and we can add to that the spiritual realm is also under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ during his reign in the millennium. All right, then it says, rule in the midst of thine enemies. All right, now God the Father is telling God the Son to rule. And this is a, really it's not so much a command as it is a promise. It is a declaration. And it is a direct assurance that Jesus Christ will rule, means to have dominion, as we have just studied, and we've noted the areas in which which he will rule. Then it's to have the location, position, where he will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, the enemies here is a different group of enemies than in verse 1. Here it's a different enemy than in verse 1, until I make thine enemies a footstool. The enemies he rules over are different than the ones that will be make up his footstool. Enemies of the footstool deal with the human category, deal with supernatural category, deal with the tribulation and religion at that time. Enemies he will rule over deals with the millennial believers and unbelievers who will come along in the millennium. So we're going to start out the millennium with all unbelievers, and then we will eventually pick up in the earth all believers. Excuse me. The millennium starts out with believers only. Then eventually we'll have children of believers. They will become unbelievers, and not all will accept Christ as Savior. No angels. The angels are not involved, and no demonic forces. This is all going to be in the realm of unbelievers who over that thousand-year period will come into existence and be in rebellion against Jesus Christ. Those are the enemies that are referred to. So we have to sit and to rule. Sit, church age, and tribulation, and the place is in heaven, and it's God's throne. Rule, at that time, will be the millennium, and after the second advent, and the place will be on earth, Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David in Zion. So we have the change of places. And then we have the enemies, and you now know they are a different group of enemies. All right, verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in the holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. All right, let's note a few things. Your people will all volunteer. First of all, your people, this deals with believers of the millennium. This deals with believers of the millennium. In verse 2, we have the enemies of the king, and here to oppose, we have the volunteers of the king. Volunteer refers to free will. They will serve from their own free will. Volunteers means that there will be those believers in the millennium. So you're going to have, just like in the millennium, just like in the church age, you're going to have volition, and there will be believers who will be positive to the rule of Jesus Christ, believers who will be negative, believers who will be indifferent. New man doesn't change during the millennium. And as the time goes on in the millennium, you're going to have believers who will finally become very despondent with everything. You'll find those who get involved in the self-centered life. All kinds of things are going to happen. But even in the millennium, you're going to have a few. You're going to have a few believers who are positive to what we call the Christ-centered life, and they will volunteer freely. They will volunteer from their own free will, no draft, no compulsion. The Jews will the believers will volunteer in regard to the Lord. Your people will volunteer in the day of your strength, in the ornaments of holiness. In the ornaments of holiness is a, what we have really is a preposition of description describing the splendor, the honor which the army will reflect. And just as the high priest wore a holy attire, the army of the king during the millennium will be adorned in radiance. and be absolutely, as I said, adorned in an unbelievably beautiful uniform. And this will be the uniform of the believers who will choose to serve and be the volunteer freely to the Lord. All right, it says, from out of the womb of the dawn. All right, the phrase introduced here, a out of from the womb. The womb often speaks of darkness. The womb speaks of seclusion. But here the womb speaks of production. So vast is the army of Christ that it causes David here to describe them as the production of the womb, and as the dew on the ground will be their number. So you have a great number being produced here, and they will number so much as the dew on the ground. The army is large enough to fight the army of Satan at the end of the millennium. So at the end of the millennium, the army of the Lord, it will be powerful enough to fight off the enemy. All right, we move to verse 4. Verse 4, the victorious title of the victory of Jesus Christ. All right, let's read verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I received in the mail this week once you start taking anything, you're going to get everything they have. And I do. I take National Geographic and enjoy it. But they came out with a new series, and they know suckers like me buy everything. I've got two or three series I'm working on and don't have time to read them. I make time to read the one I took on the war between the states. But one thing I was interested in, their new series that they're going to put out, and I'm almost tempted to get it just for the one book and then stop. But they have a book that they're going to put out, and they've gathered up all of the kings in ancient history who were also priests. And just in the reading, the flyer looked absolutely fascinating. But they're going to put together, they have put together in the book, in fact, I've just talked myself into going home and taking it, but they, if I can find that thing, but they've got into one volume. They've taken all of the, they've showed some temples and things, and they're going to have that, but they've got all of the kings who were priests. And this is very unusual, and you have to realize it, this type of function, and as far as Israel is concerned. Because the king priest, and you had with a lot of people in the Old Testament, they were both king priests. And like it says, as you'll see here in verse 4, it says, according to the order of Melchizedek, thou art a priest forever. Now in verse 2, he is king. In verse 4, he is going to be the priest. So this is very unusual, or not unusual as far as the world was concerned, but as far as Israel was concerned, it was divided up. And, Israel had the priestly tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe of Judah, and then had the priestly tribe of Levi, you'll recall. And no king throughout the history was both king and priest. In fact, you remember the one king, Jehoash, I think it was, who went into, he was a great king, and he did very well. He led a great reformation, brought people back to the Mosaic law, and stabilized the nation. And then he became very arrogant, you'll recall, and his downfall was his arrogance, because he had done such a marvelous job, and he was so oriented to the plan of God, and everything did great, and his arrogance gained hold, and he decided, not only am I king, I also have the right to go into the Holy of Holies. And that means that, that was set aside for priest only. So he decided he was going to be the king priest, and the priest came out to him and told him, no, you're not. And he started to raise his hand against the priest, and his hand was immediately turned to leprosy. He wised up immediately and got out of there and took on his own way. But Jesus Christ is going to be the first one in the history of the throne of David that will be both king and priest. But this whole phenomenon is very, very interesting and intriguing in the study of man and the study of nations and kingdoms. And so that's the impact of this verse. So let's take a look at it. We have a victorious title now David represents Jehovah's promise that the Messiah will be the king priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we don't have time to study Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you recall, met Abraham. And Melchizedek was both king and priest and a born-again believer. When I say king priest, not of Israel, but of his own domain, of his own little nation, he was both king and he was a priest. So verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. All right, what we have here, the word to change his mind, it really is he will not regret it. He will not be sorry. The verb here means that God cannot be sorry. He's not going to repent, and he's not going to change his mind. This is the plan of God. This is the decree of God. Then he makes a declaration again. You are emphatic. You are, and then we have Kohen, and of course you are familiar with that. That is priest. You are the priest, and there are seven types of priests. But we don't have time to go through all of that. But here we have the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 4, thou art a priest forever. And this deals with the position and office and title of Jesus Christ, the messianic dynasty and kingship. He is going to be both king and priest. According to the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek set the standard. He was both king and priest. And this is unlike any of the officers and the kings of Israel. All right, verse 5. Verse 5, let's take a look. The Lord is at thy right hand. Excuse me. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. All right, let's note a few things. This deals with the second advent. Verse 5, second advent. Verse 5, second advent. All right, the Lord, the subject here is Jesus Christ. The Lord is Jesus Christ, and God the Father is at his right hand. Jesus Christ is the issue and all the way through. So verse 5, the Lord, that's God the Father, is at thy, Jesus Christ, right hand. God the Father is at the right hand of Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse 5, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. The kings, again, refer to all of the military personnel who have gathered at the Battle of Armageddon. We have studied all of the Battle of Armageddon. Really, it's a shame we call it Armageddon because there's just one force gathered on the plains of Armageddon just above the plains of Sharon. Here is the Jordan Valley. Here we have the Sea of Galilee. And here we have the Dead Sea. And right in this area here, you have the Armageddon area. But in Jerusalem right here is where the four kings, the four generals, are going to be gathered. These will be wiped out. And then all four, as they make their advance on Jerusalem, they also will be destroyed. So that's the kings that are referred to in verse 5. So verse 5, he will shatter the kings of the day of his wrath. Now we move to verse 6. And this is military bloodshed. All right, let's take a look at verse 6. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpse. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. All right, we have the broad country, much land. A great deal is going to be covered in the battle. First of all, it starts off, he will judge among the nations. Among the nations refers to the nations of the world who will be gathered, and they have been brought into battle against the Lord. He will kill them. Means that they will all be, the dead bodies will be piled up. We have studied the blood, the bodies. It will take them 6 months to clear away the battlefields in Jerusalem and Armageddon. There'll be so much blood and so many dead bodies lying around, it will take some 6 months. My brother was in the Korean War, and he said one of the most discouraging things about the Korean War was near the end, and when they would just have to start clearing away both dead bodies, or the dead bodies of the Koreans who didn't take care of them during the war. The Americans always took men, or personnel that were killed, but the Koreans did not. And he said it would get so bad you had to wear masks. They would put on their gas masks, various things, and it would be hot. and go out and gather up the dead bodies and dispose of all of the dead bodies. And a lot of the, he said a lot of men couldn't even handle it. Of course, we all kidded him that he was able to. And he said it was really a very pitiful duty. And to have to handle that, and you couldn't do it very long, no matter how tough you were. And, of course, he bragged that it was given to the Marines to do. And then, of course, we kidded him. My brothers in the Army kidded him back and said, yeah, only the Marines would do something like that. But so it just made for a nice little battle. But you can't believe how horrible it is to have to go in, and these bodies have been lying there, and to have to scrape them all up, gather them up, and take care of them. All right, he will smite the head. This is for the leadership and over much of the land, that is, the battlefields of Armageddon. Then we come to verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All right, we have the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. And first of all, it says he will drink from the brook by the wayside. And from the stream, by the way, Jesus Christ is going to drink. It refers to a peaceful relaxation after the battle. The king priest pauses to drink by the stream on his path to Jerusalem to take up his rule. And so it's refers to a refreshing of himself after the great battle. And then we have the last phrase, therefore he will be caused to lift up his head. This refers to the rulership of Christ. Christ will be caused to come into the throne and to assume the throne. Lifting up the head is the fact that he is the ruler and he is triumphant. And therefore, the rule of Jesus Christ in the millennium, he will be glorified as the king priest forever. Very wonderful psalm, and unfortunately we have to go through it so quickly. And what I want to do in the closing few moments, since this is our parting shot at all of this, Seth, why don't you come up now and let Knowlton help you here, give some of those things to Knowlton. And as most of you have these, some of you do not, but I wanted to just go over now everything that we have done in the last three or four years in about just 10 minutes. So I'll give you a quick look at what we've been doing for those of you that did not have it. I'm sorry we don't have these, any more of these. Those of you that were here when we started all of this, I gave you this thing all colored with the books of the Bible in different colors and different things like that, but I don't have any more of those, and don't know how to ever get this thing printed up again. The typeset on it is unbelievable. So let's get these out. For anybody who wants one, I have a smaller copy of that for to be pasted into the back of your Bible if you wanted it. You remember I gave enough of those out. Let me have one note, please. All right, does everybody have one now? Okay, there you go. Do you have the original there, Seth? Okay, does anybody not have one now? All right, does everybody have one? I think that's it. Do you have the original? Let me have that. All right, does anybody not have one? Okay. Thank you. There you go. Trade you. All right, very quickly, what this was one of the first things that we worked with, and you have the entire history of the Old Testament right on one page, and you will note starting in 2160, the birth of Abraham, and then just coming right down the line. And then you'll note, those of you that still have the original, the books of the Bible were in red, and you'll see them off to the right in that first section. at the top, but you come down, Abraham enters the land. Remember our discussion on dates. These are not definable. These are just giving an idea. I'm not going to get involved in fighting over 1 year here or there. These are dates that will give you a feel of the time period. The birth of Isaac, birth of Jacob in 2000. Then you have Jacob enters Egypt, 1870. The Exodus, 1440, out of Egypt. This is where we study, and you'll see Moses. Therefore, look under the date, 1440, and you'll see Moses, and that means that you're going to have the first five books, and that's where they fit into history. And so they are so listed for you. And then you come down, Joshua enters the land. So the next book is Joshua right there. You know where it fits in, 1400. 1370, the death of Joshua and the beginning of the Judges. So I've got for you right next, Judges and Ruth. And then 1050, the end of Judges. And then 1051, Saul is king. And then 1011, David is king. So you're going to have, with your books of the Bible, you've got 1st and 2nd Samuel. And then you have the books by David or Psalms. It'll come into that period, most of the Psalms. Proverbs, written to Solomon, and some of them by Solomon. The Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Solomon is king. Then Solomon builds the temple. I have the date, approximate date, 480 years after the Exodus, 931, death of Solomon, and the kingdom splits. And with the split kingdom on your left, I put the northern kingdom, and that's primarily the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. On the right, the southern kingdom, and that's primarily the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And you have then, just looking over at the left-hand column very quickly, under the northern kingdom. Now you have on the outer boundary, in fact, just all on all both sides, the outer edge, you have the primary enemy or tool or evil tool used by God when he needed to discipline or to in some way take care of Judah at some various times or Israel in some time. So that's the outer boundary. Like for the northern kingdom, you have at the top the Arameans when they came in. You have the Syrians, Moab, Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, and Pul. All of those on that. Now go over and look at the southern kingdom on the far margin. You have Egypt, and then Edom, the Philistines, Arab Syria, Arameans, Assyrians, Sennacherib, and Babylon, and the Persians. So all of that's your outer. Now as you come back in, the next column will be one of two things. It'll be prophets of God or the books of the Bible, or the books where they fit in at this period. Like the northern kingdom, Elijah and Elisha, they weren't writers of Scripture. They're in the book of Kings. So then you have, though, if you come down, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, the three prophets to the northern kingdom, and approximately where they fit in. I look down that column for the southern kingdom in 848 to 841, Obadiah, and we've studied all of these books now. You have a feel of what the message was and who the men were. Joel, then you come down to 742 to 732, Micah and Isaiah, which is about the time period we're studying in Wednesday night. The enemy are the Assyrians. Come down to Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. All of these prophets and Lamentations is also being written by Jeremiah at the time of the destruction, prophesying the destruction. All right? Then you come into the next column. Now it changes because I want it to be consistent. Go look at the northern kingdom. On the left side of the dark line are approximate dates. On the right side of the dark line are the kings of the northern kingdom. And then you'll note, you'll recall, I gave you some little letters, and this would give you an idea of something about the king. For an example, if you look under Nadad, you have A, that means apostasy, apostasy, apostasy. Under Zimri, 885, he lasted 7 days, apostasy. Amri, apostasy, and you see the word Samaria? That lets you know that's when Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom under the rule of Omri. Then Ahab, and just to fill in people what's going on, Jezebel and Baal worship is introduced. This is when you'll find B on the way down on both the northern and the southern kingdom. And then you keep coming down and you'll have the various kings. Under 841 to 814, Jehu, you have a partial reform. Not a full reform, but a partial reform. And then under next to Amos, 782-753, Jeroboam, you have a decay of the kingdom. And then it's just a fast snowball until the destruction of the kingdom. And down to the last king, Hoshea, and the fall of Samaria. The fall of the northern kingdom, 721-722 B.C. Now go over to the southern kingdom, and that's the kingdom of Judah, the lion tribe, the rulership tribe, the tribe of our Lord. And you have the capital is Jerusalem. And then I've given you on the left approximate dates again. And on the right of the dark line, you have the timeline. You have the kings and various, again, letters. Just for a quick synopsis, the E, of course, is evil. Rehoboam, evil. Abijam, evil. And then you have Asa. You remember one of the great kings, first great king, Asa. Partial reform. Jehoshaphat, reform, great army, Bible doctrine taught, great period of history at that time. Then you have his son, Jehoram, who will get involved in Baal worship, and because he got involved with Jezebel's daughter, and then with that, he is taken out, but Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, she will rule. That's why her name is there. One of the most darkest periods of the history of Judah, a woman was ruling, and Ahaziah was a weak male run by the woman Athaliah. And then we have next with Joel, 835-795, at about the time of Joel, we have Jehoash reform, and then he went into idolatry. And you recall that he was the boy child, and Jehoiada was the high priest. And in fact, we'll mention Jehoiada Wednesday night in our study in Isaiah. But Jehoiada protected the boy when he was an infant, right in the king, right under Athaliah's nose. And when the boy was seven, Jehoiada brought the boy out, had him crowned, and Jehoiada had Athaliah killed. You recall at the gate of the horses, and she was stumbled over by the horses and killed, and the boy became king. And as long as Jehoiada lived, he was a good, that's why you have that R there under Jehoash, 835 to 795, he was in line. But the moment that Jehoiada died and that influence was gone, and this is why so often influence is very important in people's lives. Some people just need to be around very strong influence all of their lives. And again, the best thing is to recognize yourself. Jehoash is one of those type that if he wasn't, he took off on his own, went into idolatry. And then you go on down the line, and you look at 787, you recall. We studied each one of these kings, by the way, individually. We studied the priest individually. I don't know how much of this is on tape, but we studied every priest, we studied every king, every prophet. We've studied the Old Testament just about every way we could possibly study it, and then book by book is what we're doing in class. But you look at 787-742, Azariah, or Uzziah, had a great army, led in Bible doctrine, a phenomenal man. At this time you have the beginning of the rise of the Assyrian army coming into play against Israel. Then you have his son Jotham, and then Ahaz got into evil, and then Baal worship, and he was the one, you recall, who even burned children in the Phalic cult worship in the Valley of Gehenna. So that's where he fits in. So Isaiah now is contemporary with Ahaz. Then you have Hezekiah, and reform, and then Manasseh, reform, or Baal worship and reform. That's under Nahum and Ammon. And then you have Josiah, one of the wonderful study of a king of the southern kingdom. He was the one, you recall, they found. the law, a copy of the Mosaic Law, and it frightened the poor guy, and he got with the program very quickly. But after that, you can see how quickly it goes down with all of the evil kings. By the way, you recall that under Josiah, no one really reformed except him. And so it was just set that when the leadership would go, the nation would go. Then you have the three kings, or three writers, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, all at this particular time in Lamentations. Jehoaz, evil, you'll note 1 year. And then you have Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And we've studied all of these kings and their various problems. You'll recall Zedekiah apparently made some recovery when he went to taken into captivity into Babylon. Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. Backing up just a little bit, I've given you back in the center timeline some things to fill you in. Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon and dies in 605. And then Nineveh falls under Sinshar, Ishkom of Assyria, 612. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, 606. Daniel taken to Babylon. And so you have Daniel, the book of Daniel. Every book of the Old Testament is on the chart. And you have Daniel at its proper place. Nebuchadnezzar returns and takes the 10,000 to Babylon. You have Ezekiel at that time, 598. Remember how Ezekiel got the radio report long before radio was ever in existence. God told him what was going on in the other country. The fall of Jerusalem, the fifth cycle of discipline under Nebuchadnezzar, 586, and they both end up right there together. Then you just come down the timeline from 586, 539, Babylon falls under Belshazzar to the Persians. 536, we start the return under Cyrus. Cyrus dies 530, 517. The restoration under the Persians, 516. The books of Haggai, Zechariah. The rebuilding of the temple, Ezra, Nehemiah, 450, and with the dealing with the temple and with the city of Jerusalem, they are commanded to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. Then you have the book of Esther, 435, Old Testament by Malachi, the forerunner of the Messiah, 425. And then you got on the right-hand side coming down, and this will be the period that we'll start studying here very soon. The 396, Jerusalem is completed, 333, Alexander the Great, the time period of Alexander, 323, Alexander dies, the kingdom is divided, 167, the Maccabean War for independence against Antiochus Epiphanes, 164, the Jews win the war, the temple is purified. You recall how Antiochus Epiphanes went in and slaughtered pigs in the temple and put their blood all over the Jewish temple. 63, Pompey comes to put Jerusalem under Roman rule. This is the fourth cycle of discipline. And then the virgin birth of our Lord, approximately 4 B.C., the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of our Lord. And then, really around A.D. 30, the church age begins. And in 70, the temple in Jerusalem are destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline. That should be 96 A.D. The canon is completed. And the end of the miracle, or the tongues, and temporary gifts. And then we'll have to go on from here. But this just gives you an idea, again, so that you have it, where the books of the Bible fit in. And we have now studied so many areas of the Old Testament. Just to finish it up, the upper left-hand corner, for those of you, by the way, the very top is just a horizontal run of what happens up to, bird's eye view of what happens up to the beginning of the clan nation of God and the Jewish privilege, the racial species coming into existence. What I've given you in the upper left-hand corner is the 490 years promised to Israel and the 7 years of the tribulation and how that 7 years is calculated, just so you would have it at your fingertips, how that came about. And you can look at that. Down at the very bottom, just a quick run of the line of the Messiah through David and Bathsheba. On the one hand, Solomon, and you have the Keniah curse, all of those things. Joseph, that's the legal line. And then you come down Nathan, Mary, that's the physical line, And so Jesus Christ is legally and in all manner the King of the Jews. So we made this up, and just so you would have it, and that your control of where all the books of the Bible fit in. And like I said, next week we'll start a look at textual criticism. I don't want to go into too big of a detail. Textual criticism of the Old Testament, much different than the New. And then we'll start on intertestament period history, which is very interesting. And there's a lot of fun things to learn and to note about it. What I hope to do, if I get the time, it's going to be a time factor. I'm trying to get so many things accomplished, but what I'd like to do is give you a big bird's eye shot of everything for that period, and then we'll come back in. That's the way I learn, and just show you what we're going to be looking at in those 300 or 400 years, and then come back and put everything together, again emphasizing it as we did when we studied ancient history, relating everything with Israel down the middle. But we'll know what's happening in the world, and a lot of things are going on at that time, but we'll kind of keep things going as far as our study on the plan of God and for the golden age of history, the coming of the Messiah. So we'll get into some history, and then we will get back into the New Testament when we finish that up. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity and the pleasure to study your word, to study history, and to understand that Jesus Christ is in control of the rise and fall of kings, the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of dominions, the rise and fall of individuals. And therefore, Heavenly Father, our very existence on this earth is according to your timetable. Each one of us have been allotted a certain number of days, to reach spiritual maturity and to reflect the glory of Christ. A certain number of days to find real happiness on this earth by relationship with Christ, and then the ability and the capacity of enjoying things on earth. To this end, Father, we do praise you for who and what you are, and for the plan that you have for your Son in regard to his glory. And Father, the fact that he now sits at your right hand, and that we are identified with him, positioned with him, gives us the confidence and the courage to continue to live our lives to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.